Well, good morning again.
Quite a while back, I guess, maybe a couple months ago, Pastor Steve was preaching through 1 John as he has been. And 1 John 3:3 just struck me in a way. It said, everyone who has this hope in him or in Jesus purifies himself just as he is pure. And that, I'd like to kind of talk about that as our starting point today for that purity. And in which today, the focus I'd like to have is that purity, which is the starting point for basically everything in our Christian life, is the purity of the very gospel itself in our own minds. Before I do that, I want to share a quick story. Not too long after I came to the Lord, there we were in fellowship at another church, and I got invited to this men's retreat. And I bet you there are people here that were at that men's retreat. The speaker at this men's retreat was this giant man. The guy was 6.5, close to 7 feet tall. He was a backcountry game warden, and so he was this guy. He was mounted on a horse. He was like Sam. He had a huge mustache like Sam Elliott, but only he was like way tougher and way taller than Sam Elliott. And he would ride out into the woods and check people's licenses and their tags at their hunting camps way up out on horses. He would arrest people out in the woods, you know, by himself. He would arrest poachers and drug smugglers. And I'll tell you what, when this guy walked into the room, he was a commanding presence. All of us normal people that were sitting in the room, we were compelled to genuflect when the guy walked through the door. To this guy, a .45 was like a cap gun. He was a man and a half. And he spent the entire weekend pounding on us. He'd tell us these gallant stories of heroism and relating that to how we ought to be as husbands and dads. And in effect, he was saying, if you really want to be righteous, you need to be doing this or that. You can't be doing these other things over here. You should be making your family do this or that, and you should be reading this certain book that teaches you how to raise Christian knights, and you should have a family devotional time. If you have righteous kids and you're doing a good job parenting the kids, they should be enthralled in your family devotions, and your kids should be perfectly reverent. And in fact, your life should be perfectly, well, it should just be perfect. And the guy was convincing. It was like being at a men's only pep rally for a football game. We even ate steak. And afterwards, in our minds, we were beating our chests as we fantasized about how we would achieve this level of righteousness that had been so elusive before we showed up to hear this magical man speak. How many of you dads have tried to have a real meaty family devotional time with your 5-year-old kids, by the way? Yeah, they have an attention span of about 30 seconds, which it turns out is about the same amount of time it takes for a dad who is exhausted from work and beating himself up for all his failures to fly off the handle and scream at everyone because they're just a bunch of disinterested heathens. And why can't these people just pay attention and show interest like the godly people at churches, kids? The people that are perfect, and every night at bedtime they have a small group. And before they can walk, their kids know how to parse Greek verbs and translate passages from Scripture. I'll tell you what, this is when dads and moms feel like failures. And forget fundamental truths, truths related to the purity of the gospel and their acceptance in Christ. And so here's the big question of the day, and kind of what I wanted to talk about is, do you take Jesus seriously? Do you take the gospel seriously? The answer to that question is affecting the way you live right now. It's affecting the ministry you've been called to in God's kingdom, even this morning. And I know I've mentioned in the past that I love the book, that little book, A Gospel Primer, Learning to See the Glories of God's Love by a guy named Milton Vincent. Vincent writes, the gospel encourages me to rest in my righteous standing with God, a standing which Christ himself has accomplished and always maintains for me. I never have to do a moment's labor to gain or maintain my justified status before God. Freed from the burden of such a task, I now can put my energies into enjoying God, pursuing holiness, and ministering God's amazing grace to others. The gospel also reminds me that my righteous standing with God always holds firm regardless of my performance, because my standing is based solely on the work of Jesus and not mine. On my worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with God's unrelenting grace towards me. On my best days of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not mine. Our Wednesday evening home flock here at Hayden Bible Church has been studying our way through Galatians, and so this week you're in Galatians 2. So let's go to Galatians 3 and take a look what Paul has to say. Galatians 3 verses 1 through 9, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So what's going on here in Galatians 3? Why is Paul so concerned about these churches, and how were they being disobedient to the truth, as he says in verse 1? And I know that we all know it. There's a common thread in the New Testament where the writers are warning the saints about false teachers. And this is precisely the case here in the Galatian churches. Their false teachers were having a really broad influence on many congregations throughout Galatia. Churches and congregations like Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and those kind of cities that we read about in the New Testament. But who were these false teachers, and where did they come from, and what were they teaching that was so wrong? And we can start just by getting a little bit of help, and you can go back and forth between Paul's letters and Acts and find in Acts 15 that Luke reports that some men came down from Judea. He also, in Galatians 2:12, Paul describes them as certain men who came from James, from the circumcision party. So these people were Jewish, probably from Judah, and they even potentially knew some of the Lord's disciples, some of the people that actually spent time with Jesus. But if they knew the Lord's disciples, what were they teaching that was so detrimental to the Christians in Galatia that Paul would be so aggressive in correcting the situation? Here in Galatians 1:7, Paul says that there are some who are troubling you and want to change the good news about the Messiah. They want to change something. Galatians 4 says the false teachers are enthusiastic about the Galatians, but not for any good. Instead, they want to isolate them so the Galatians will be enthusiastic instead of about the false teachers. They wanted to be made much of. The false teachers were looking for their own glory. In Galatians 5, the false teachers were confusing the Galatian believers. And in Galatians 6, Paul tells the Galatians that the false teachers' underlying desire is to be able to boast about the Galatians' flesh, meaning physical circumcision, like kind of a trophy. It turns out that these false teachers were actually promoting a deviation from the truth of the pure gospel. They were promoting a form of disobedience to that truth. Acts 15:1 tells us that these types of teachers told the brethren in Antioch that unless they became circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, that they couldn't be saved. Acts 15, after Paul and Barnabas had gone back to Jerusalem to get some support from the leaders at Jerusalem Council, some Pharisees stood up in their assembly and said, hey, it's necessary to circumcise them, talking about the Gentile believers, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The people who were the false teachers were promoting a continuation of Judaism. They were hanging on to their self-effort, hanging on to the law that couldn't save them. In Galatians 2:14, after Paul illustrates this error in his confrontation to Peter, he tells Peter, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? That phrase, live like Jews, is actually a Greek word. When you convert it into English, is the word Judaize, to live like a Jew. And so these Judaizers wanted the Gentile believers to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses to be accepted by God. The Galatians had been given a righteousness from God through faith in Christ. They were really born again. These were real believers. And whatever role the law might play in a believer's life, it certainly doesn't add to or improve the salvation provided freely in Christ. It doesn't do anything. But then these Judaizers crept in, saying, it may be that you're a believer, but if you really want to be righteous, you need to be circumcised. Then you'll be good with God. And just to keep him loving you, you'll want to keep the law like we do. And you know, we are the people of God, God's real people, his chosen ones. You need to become one of us. We're the physical descendants of Abraham. You know what? In a sense, the Judaizers, these false teachers, were mocking the real born-again work of God based on the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. They were saying, that's not good enough. You need more. You know what? These things that you learn from Galatians, when you look like this, you start to see that the compulsion to perform in the Christian life is very powerful. It becomes a matter of pride or self-promotion even to the ones promoting it. And it easily sucks people in, especially young believers like the Galatians, like me back at that men's retreat. Paul's rebuking this type of fleshly thinking and this type of self-performance. In fact, there's a principle that we can pull out of here. The principle is that senseless believers can be charmed away from simple reliance upon God. If we become careless in our thinking, we can find ourselves being tantalized by ungodly and even fleshly reasoning that starts to make perfect sense in our dullness if we're not careful. Another principle is that fleshly thinking disregards the blood of Christ and tries to make up for it by self-performing. In fact, fleshly thinking patterns actually mock spiritual truth, despising it. Paul talks about this later in Galatians in chapter 4, talking about Ishmael and Isaac, when he says, the child born according to the flesh persecuted the one born according to the spirit. So also now. These same things happen in our lives today, don't they? When he uses the word foolish in Galatians 3, Paul is saying that they weren't using their brains. They were just being senseless dummies. The Galatians were being disobedient to the way that they were thinking, which informed the way that they were living. They were disregarding the truth of the gospel and allowing themselves to be charmed, or the HCSB says, hypnotized away. They were tantalized into thinking that there was some other level of righteousness that they needed to achieve, a level beyond what the blood of Christ could buy them. When I was younger in the faith, I was in fellowship with, there were these some folks that had this similar kind of thinking. They would always talk about Christians, you know, they would single out and talk about Christians that had entered in. I don't know if you've heard that before. They would talk about the remnant church, and that certain believers were higher plane Christians that had entered into God's rest. You know, this type of thinking promotes looking down your spiritual nose at all of us lesser Christians. They were in reality promoting another level of righteousness, something beyond what you could achieve solely based on the work of Christ. These people were in actuality being used by Satan to cause divisions. Just like the Judaizers, they had brought me and others into their performance system that said, yeah, you're saved and all that, but if you really want to be righteous, you need to enter this higher plane form of Christianity. Be careful about with that, by the way. In Romans 16, Paul tells us to avoid these types of people. He says, they're not serving the Lord, but instead their own appetites, just like the false teachers in Galatians. But here's a question for you. What if it's your own thoughts? It's hard to avoid yourself. Do your fleshly thought processes mock the fruit of the Spirit in your own life? Do they discount the work of the cross? Do they disregard the blood of Jesus? I wonder how you might have been charmed away from the purity of the gospel, or how you might be controlling God's approval of you by maybe even sitting here today. Maybe your badge of honor is going to church, or maybe you have a gallant Bible reading program that you like to brag about whenever the opportunity arises in Christian circles. You know, or maybe your particular opinion about Christian devotion or dedication is your added righteousness. Or maybe you're the type of person that spends 4 hours each morning in prayer and you pity those poor saps who don't have time for that. Or maybe you've read a book about some famous saint who did spend 4 hours each morning in prayer and you don't, and therefore your life is a failure and a mess and in your unrighteous insecurity. Or maybe you have a particular gift or a talent that distinguishes you and gives you personal merit. But what would happen if that gift or talent disappeared? Would you still rest in the purity of the gospel? I was listening to this sermon several years ago. The preacher was sharing this story. And I don't know if it's legend or truth or what, but it's a story about two young Moravians. They heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British owner had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves on an island. And the owner had said, no preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave, but he's never going to talk to any of us about God. I'm through with that nonsense, the slave owner said. 3,000 slaves from the jungles of Africa brought to an island in the Atlantic and they're to live and die without hearing anything about Christ. These two young Moravians heard about it, and so they sold themselves to the British planter and used the money they received from their sale. He didn't pay anything more than he would pay for a normal slave. They used their own money from selling themselves into his slavery to pay for their passage to get to that island. He wouldn't even transport his own slaves. As the ship left its pier at the river at Hamburg and was going out into the North Sea carried with the tide, the other Moravians had come out from Herrenhut to see these two lads in their early 20s, by the way. They wanted to see these two guys off. They were never to return again. It wasn't a four-year deal. There was no furlough. They sold themselves into a lifetime of slavery. Their families were crying their eyes out. They knew that they would never see him again, and they wondered why they were going and questioned the wisdom of this. And as the gap widened between the boat and the shore and the housings had been cast off and they were being curled up on the pier, and the young boys saw the widening gap, one of the guys, with his arm linked to his fellow brother, raised his hand and shouted across the gap the last words that were heard from them. He shouted, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." Wow. Praise God for the hearts of these two young men. They, glory to God. Can you even imagine this? Selling yourself as slaves for life? So that you can reach a couple of thousand slaves on an island and you'll never come back? But here's a question for you in light of that story. I didn't share it because of the story. It's a question regarding what we're learning from the Galatians. What's happening in your thinking right now? What's happening in your heart? Is it possible that you're saying to yourself some form of something like this? I haven't sold myself into slavery. I just live here in Hayden. I haven't done anything even close to that. I guess my life's a complete waste. Did you know that your worth and your ongoing acceptance to God isn't based on anything that you do or don't do? Whether we sell ourselves into slavery to an atheist slave owner to preach the gospel, or whether we're a normal mom with a normal life and with normal kids, or a dad that can't have a Bible study every night with his, you know, with his kids at bedtime. Isn't it interesting how you and I can nod our heads in agreement to a statement like that, but in practice demonstrate that we don't even believe it, even though we're born again? How many of you men or women never take vacation days from your job because the only proof of your value in your own mind is your performance at work? You're refusing to rest in Christ. I had 330 hours of vacation built up when I left the city of Hayden. Or when we walk into a room, we size up and down to see where we stand on the righteousness scale. As a mom or a functional family or a minister among the saints. In Ephesians 1, Paul reminds us that by God's grace, we have been accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. You know, a few years back, I was working with these guys in Spokane. They were open-air evangelists, and I'll tell you what, that's very exciting. It's like George Whitfield. This was too long. I had read the George Whitfield biography by Dalimore, and what a life-changing biography, and it was so neat to hear guys out in the open air preaching Christ, you know. We would go to Hoop Fest events and Pig Out in the Park in Spokane. They would go to the STA downtown in Spokane and pass out tracts and share the gospel with people. We even had a booth at the Spokane Fair. We shared the gospel hundreds of times with thousands of people. They would just, and it was interesting, they would see a little sign that just intrigued them, and they would, I would watch people just book it across the fairgrounds to get so that they could, and the Lord would bring them in to hear the gospel. But we also had these guys who were sharing the gospel, were born again guys, but they would grow frustrated that the rest of the church wasn't sharing Christ with people. They were comparing themselves with all the other people that they would see on Sundays, and they would try to recruit people to come and share Christ with people. They wouldn't do it. Not all of them, but some of them started to count themselves as kind of meritorious in their evangelism ministry. It kind of became a personal badge of righteousness that they would be out preaching Christ to people. And when that deviation from the truth of the gospel had further matured, they broke fellowship with the church. They quit going to church because they couldn't be around all the lower Christians. They thought that the church was apostate. Can you see how that makes absolutely no sense in light of the actual gospel that they were preaching out to the public? And certainly in light of the message that Paul's preaching to the Galatians. They had forgotten the purity of the gospel, of the grace of God and Jesus. I wonder if my sense of personal achievement lifts us up and above others in our mind. Or does our sense of humiliation or the insecurity that we have when we compare ourselves to others drive us to think of our acceptance before God that it's hanging by a thread or something because we're not quite as righteous. Paul says to the Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has charmed you away from the simplicity of the gospel? Who has drawn you away from the real rest of God? How, when you were rejoicing in the freedom of imputed righteousness, why all of a sudden have you decided to continue your life based on performance, he's saying, based on personal merit? How can you possibly think that a Savior who says, no one will ever snatch you out of my hand, and through him you can cry out Abba or Daddy to your Heavenly Father, would ever disregard the blood of his own cross by allowing your acceptance to be based on your own performance? Never. Give up that kind of thinking right now. Paul says to the Galatians, you're not obeying the truth. He'd explained the cross to them. They believed the gospel. They were saved, just like you and me. He saw evidence of new birth, yet now they're being disobedient by muddying the gospel. It's interesting to look at disobedience that way, by the way, isn't it? Isn't Paul a wonderful pastor? He cares that his spiritual children don't get charmed away and lose the true rest of their security in Christ. He continues his rebuke of the Galatians by raising four rhetorical questions to help them see their own senselessness and to assist them with resisting the charm and the hypnotizing teaching of the false teachers, the Judaizers. Let's read that next section, verses 2 through 5. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? His first question paints a pretty obvious picture to help the Galatians see the craziness of the false teaching that they were really foolishly believing. It's the same question each of us who are overachievers, so to speak, should ask ourselves. Those of us who think that we can add our own personal merit to the work of Christ and do a little better than he can. He says, did you receive the Spirit? Or in other words, were you born again by your own personal achievement? Or was it actually faith in the pure gospel of Jesus Christ that saved you? I wonder how many of these Gentile Galatians even knew that there was a law of Moses. You know what? If there's anyone who should know that our receiving the Spirit didn't come from our own effort, but instead by a supernatural work of God, it's those of us who are Gentiles, right? There's nothing to achieve. How many of us even cared about any of this stuff before we were born again? Listen to Peter describe the new birth in 1 Peter 1. He says, by obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. By the way, this phrase is a passive phrase, almost like he's saying, you were made born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached as the gospel to you. Of course the Galatians were born again, newly born by the regenerating, supernatural, life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Of course they were. But they had allowed themselves to become tantalized into thinking that Christ's blood wasn't enough. They had forgotten that it was a unilateral work of God that made them born again. A work based on the merit of Jesus Christ, his life, his cross, his resurrection. They were lulled into thinking they needed to add more righteousness. The work of circumcision and the keeping of the law are attractive if you begin to doubt the sufficiency of Christ. When Christ isn't sufficient to you, then others get big, and comparing yourselves to others becomes immobilizing in your life. And for whatever reason, the self-made man idea that we've propagated in our culture, even right here in Hayden, is so intoxicating to our flesh. It's so disobedient to the truth of the gospel. In the second question, Paul points out how crazy it is to receive a gift, then work as hard as they can to deserve it. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Remember Matthew 6, Jesus condemns worrying, the worrying attached to our own self-effort. He says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. They don't work themselves into a frenzy. They just rest in the supply. The Galatians were becoming convinced by false teachers that they should work for the free gift, instead of abiding in the gift and being a branch that produces fruit glorifying to God. The third question, Paul is likely reflecting on the personal persecution that they had received as believers when they believed in the finished work of Christ instead of keeping the law. In Galatians 6:12, he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, talking about the Judaizers in this case, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. There's an implication that the Galatians actually had suffered persecution. And Paul was saying, hey, did you do that for no reason? Why, if you're going to keep the law, would you have suffered persecution for the cross? They probably suffered beatings as they were standing firm in the purity of the gospel. Paul and Barnabas certainly had. Right here in Galatia, during their first missionary journey, if you look in Acts 13 and 14, they did the same thing. And Friday, I was speaking with Dave Rogney, who was experiencing the exact same thing on Galwa. Ed talked about it this morning, with issues related to ritualistic infant baptism and later biblical baptism of the believer. Same exact thing. Like with Dave and Gail on Galwa, Paul knew that the persecution wasn't in vain. Instead, he's giving a corrective rebuke to born-again believers like us. And then the final of the four rhetorical questions was related to their daily experience. He says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's maybe a good question for us is, when you read God's word and the Lord speaks to you and you're blessed with comfort and rest, is it because you performed well? Or when you share the gospel with someone and they believe, is it because you use the way of the master or evangelism explosion as your technique? The answer is because God did a supernatural of work in the heart of a person by his Holy Spirit. They heard with faith. So if that's the case, why would any of us think that our shininess or even our dullness in our performance has anything to do with our acceptance before God? Are you convinced in your mind yet? You know, as we come, coming to a close in this passage, we can imagine that any Judaizer worth his salt would have substantiated his argument for circumcision with a claim to his relationship with Abraham, right? The father of the circumcised. Let's look at the last verses. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Paul's making his argument against the Judaizers. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Abraham's the perfect counterexample to what the Judaizers were promoting among the Galatian believers. Who knows? Maybe the Judaizers brought Abraham up as evidence of the validity of their false teaching. Who knows? Regardless, just like Paul also used in Romans 4, Abraham is the perfect example of Paul's corrective rebuke to the Galatians. He knew they needed to see that the first Jewish believer, the first one who did nothing but receive the gift of righteousness, was the very man whom the Judaizers would have touted as their meritorious claim to fame. Paul was teaching the Galatians that they could read for themselves in Genesis 15. They could read, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall be not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then the Lord brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be, Abraham. And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord credited it to Abraham for righteousness. In Romans 4, Paul writes, in what way was it then credited? While he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was yet uncircumcised, just like the Galatians had. Paul continues, this was to make him the father of all who believe but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. This is how all the nations will be blessed through Abraham, through the justification of faith based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Abraham was the first beneficiary. The New King James Version in the last verse 9 of Galatians 3 calls him believing Abraham. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Not working Abraham, not meritorious or self-righteous Abraham. It was believing Abraham. You know, the answer to these struggles that you and I have, trying to achieve greater senses of righteousness, even if it's hidden in the privacy of our own thoughts, the answer, Paul says, is faith in the truth of the real, pure gospel. Just like believing Abraham. In a way, it seems too easy, doesn't it? Too cliché to say something like that. But we know it wasn't easy for God. We've talked many times here about the high cost of redemption. If I'm from one perspective feeling insecure because of my lack of merit, and from another perspective looking down my spiritual nose because how proud I am of my personal achievements, my only hope is the freedom found in the crystal pure gospel of our wonderful, merciful Savior. Let's make it our aim to abide in our Savior, and that's it. The fruit will come. The peaceful fruit is on its way. Did you know that if you would turn away from preoccupation with your own performance, resting in that acceptance Christ brought you on the cross, abiding in Christ, did you know that you would have freedom to shower grace on others, to love on others all around you? Did you know that would be the end of your self-condemnation, by the way? It would be the end of your insecurity. And for the overachievers, it would also be the end of your laborious life of performance. Remember those two Moravian kids, or better yet, remember those two men of God that sold themselves, headed to start missionary lives as slaves for the rest of their lives? Well, there's no personal glory in that, is there? After they become numb to the beatings, after they've been humiliated, after they've been starved nearly to death, but have to still somehow find the strength to work, there's no paycheck, there's no employee recognition program, no one's cheering from the sideline, no one's watching even. They're left with the pure gospel of their sufficient Savior, the gospel for slaves, the gospel that would compel someone to give up all hope of personal glory and shout, may the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering, as they drift off to sea toward the satisfying work of loving others, loving slaves like you and me, free from personal merit, having the freedom to exalt Christ Jesus. Would you join me in giving up your shiny, self-exalting persona, even though it's actually dull in reality, the senseless charm of self-effort, and just rest in the living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb? Abide in Christ, my friends. Let's pray. Jesus, Lord, your name be exalted in our lives. You be lifted up. Your work be made much of. Lord, we ask you, we beg you, sanctify us in helping us learn to abide in you. Help us turn away from self-exaltation or even self-beratement, Lord. And just simply trust that the blood of Christ is sufficient, that there's no other level of righteousness, that there's just one, the one you provided in by faith in Jesus. Lord, and be glorified in our lives as we trust you today, as we turn away from any disobedience to the truth and just trust simply in the grace of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.